Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and welcome to The Catholic Sphere. You know, each week we bring you an insightful discussion on the latest issues facing the Catholic Church and the culture we live in from a theological perspective. Today we're asking, was the miracle of the loaves and the fishes multiplication or division? Here to answer that question, we have EWTN's Vice President of Theology, as always, Colin Donovan. He's in our theology studio. We also have EWTN's Senior Theology Advisor, Noah Lett. He's on Father Mitch Sett. And finally, we're joined by Franciscan Friar of the Eternal Word, the one and only Father Mark Mary of Life on the Rock fame. Welcome, esteemed panel, to the Catholic Sphere. And of course, this is, I think, one of the most popular, let's say, events that happen or is recounted in Scripture, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And it's surprising in some ways that there can be some confusion over its meaning. Colin, why don't you set it up for us?
Well, it really is sort of, as you described it, about multiplication and division. It's about multiplying nature, matter, to feed the multitude, but even a deeper meaning, the multiplication of grace through the sacraments, in particular the Eucharist, and about division, too, because the choice of to be for or against God is something that divides humanity. So it really, really has that effect. I think another element of the title as well is that, you know, there's a time when it seemed to be the predominant theological opinion in some circles was this was really about the merely human dimension of this parable, and that is people in need sharing among themselves, taking from what they have to give to others who don't have, when really it is a profoundly supernatural message, mm-hmm. although it doesn't neglect also the natural element of, you know, the communal life and how we share both the natural and spiritual goods with others.
So Noah, let me ask you, that sharing aspect, I mean, did that kind of bubble up in the 60s and the 70s? And why do you think that emphasis came about? Why do you think that may not be an accurate interpretation?
Well, you know, people can make up anything they want and call it biblical when people are ignorant of the Bible. But those who are trying to speak to people who are supposedly not ignorant of the Bible, they would probably pick out the point that the little boy had food, and probably the other people had food too. And when they saw Jesus was quite pleased with the little boy sharing his food, they thought, I want Jesus to think well of me, so I'm going to share my food too. Mm-hmm. And they would point out those kind of things in the text and ignore all the other parts that are in there. Mm-hmm. What it actually is saying, because of all the greater evidence that washes away any kind of slipshod observations about the text like that.
Well, let me ask you, do you think it also is because of it, in a sense, there was kind of this taking away the miraculous in a lot of interpretations?
Yes, it was clearly, you showed yourself to be very clever when you could explain what was thought miraculous to be done by some clever way. Like one time a person told me that they heard it explained that when Jesus gave more wine at Cana, that he merely speeded up the process, natural process of wine coming from water. And I said, well, in what world does wine come from water? I don't know how that happens. And they overlook stuff like that. So it's not very clever, though they can appear clever to people who aren't too schooled in much.
Well, let me ask you, Father Mark, you know, when we have these kind of theories that come about, I think a lot of times it's great for us to go back and look at what did the early church think of this? I mean, did they see this as a major lesson in sharing? Or did they see the miraculous, at least as being the primary aspect of this story?
Yes, I think the church fathers, I was looking up, and I think it says in the Catechism too, that the church fathers saw this as a prefigurement, a type of the Eucharist. And the fact it's in all the Gospels, it's twice in Matthew, so it's a very important miracle, the Eucharist. And well, the multiplication of the loaves, because the Eucharist is so important, and it's pointing towards that. So they would see that because it uses, like in Matthew's version, it uses Eucharistic language that you'd later hear at the Last Supper, that he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it. Mm-hmm. That's like a code for the Eucharist, the celebration of the Eucharist. And so he's doing the same with these loaves. Now, mm-hmm. he didn't consecrate them, but it's a sign of a coming fulfillment that what's going to happen. And the fact, too, that they had more than enough, right? In John's gospel, they have 12 wicker baskets left over. And this is a sign that the church, you know, holds the Eucharist. That we come to church, we come to Mass to receive the Eucharist. And two, that they come to an out-of-way place, a lonely place, the wilderness, right? It's an image of Exodus, right? Moses leading them through the desert, and then they have this miraculous bread rain down from heaven, and it comes from heaven. And Jesus is, of course...
Sort of like the manna in that way.
Right, the manna, right. Okay. So, and two other things, some of the fathers pointed out that in some of the passages that he looks up towards heaven, and just the fact that he's blessing the bread is saying that, you know, this is to be a gift from God, and ultimately in the Eucharist.
Right. Well, it's interesting, Colin, because one of the people that I had done some research on talked about the fact that if it was common for people to bring food, their picnic baskets with them when they'd go to hear Jesus speak on mountaintops, the apostles should have known that, in which case, why were they concerned about sending people away because there wasn't enough food to feed everybody?
Well, I think it points to something Noah mentioned earlier, that there is a lot of information in absence in order to come to that conclusion. It could very well be that this was to have been a very short event, and Christ kept on talking and talking and talking, and so people, you know, were getting approaching to the time when they would have gone back to their villages and acquired food. But I think it's important to see that it's not about sharing by the fact that St. John in his gospel, which almost every commentator, Catholic and non-Catholic, admits, is a theological interpretation of the life and the ministry of Christ, written in the latter part of the first century before he died, and in which he makes the point in seven accounts of events to give elements their signs, his seven signs as they've been called, that show the divinity of Christ, his control over matter, his control over nature, the walking on the water, the multiplication of the loaves, obviously, the creation of wine at the marriage feast of Cana, which has a Marian element as well because it connects Mary to the Eucharist. Mary, which today we proclaim as the mother of the church, was already taking custody and taking responsibility for the people of God, as it were. So there's a lot packed into that, and I think it is shown by the fact that John singles it out as one of his miraculous signs that point us to Christ as who he is, that confirm his ministry and his own proclamation that he is the Son of God.
Let me go back to you, Father Mark, because I meant to ask you, you know, when you were in seminary, how was this interpreted? I mean, maybe it depended on what seminary you went to.
Yeah, I think the emphasis, we were taught it's a miracle. That there is certainly, there's an aspect of sharing, right? They distribute the bread, they come together, they eat. So that is an element of a major element of the Eucharist, that we are joined to Christ, and we're also joined to one another, right? That we share in the presence, the divinity of Christ, and we're also united in the mystical body. So the sharing element, I guess, could image that aspect of the Eucharist.
Noah, on the idea of sharing, I know Father Mitch always said the last thing you needed to teach people of that culture was the idea of welcoming strangers and sharing what little they had. So why would you think people would need it to be prodded by Jesus to share?
They don't. What we need is for people to see that Jesus can provide for them because he is God. In the text itself, one of the clear evidences beside what's already been said is that the people say that they see a sign. They're following Jesus because they saw the signs that he did in healing the diseased people before they got there. Clearly, the healing of the diseased people is supernatural. He didn't give them management therapy for their problems. He took away their problems. And they clearly say that later at the end of it, they saw the sign that Jesus did with regard to the multiplication of the loaves. The word sign is used for both things. And so you would take the text as saying that they understood Jesus did a sign, not that they were required to share what little, if any, that they had. Furthermore, they say that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. They're sharing things at their door with strangers is not a fulfillment of prophecy. They reference that, oh yeah, this is the prophet that should come into the world, which is understood to be a reference to Moses saying, God will provide you a prophet like myself. Moses was clearly a miracle worker. He wasn't just some therapist giving the Jews good advice as they traveled in a wandering way. And the final thing is, all this sets up, as has already been said, the discussion about the miracle of the manna from heaven and the Jews saying to Jesus, Jesus says to them, you follow me because your stomachs were filled. And then later on in the same conversation, Jesus, they say, give us this bread always. They want Jesus to do again what he already did, because that's what Moses did. He daily provided for them the manna from heaven. And so they clearly understand themselves in the text that this is a miracle and not something where they pulled something out of their pocket and ate it and shared it with others.
Well, let me ask you, Colin, another thing in looking at some background on this was, seemed to be this idea of the difference between the actual multiplication of loaves themselves as opposed to the fact that you kept sharing off of the same loaf or loaves. There was like a distinction being made. I think even Pope Francis alluded to something like that. Are you familiar with that at all?
Well, I'm familiar with a consequence that you can draw from that, and that is that Christ created the whole substance of something. And this is central to the doctrine of the Eucharist, which this prefigures, because in the Eucharist, it's all those who receive communion do not receive just a particle of a piece of bread, even though it may be small in size and in that sense a particle, but they receive the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so it's the entirety and the fact that the quantity is multiplied in indefinite number according to the need, I think, which is the, and even in a superabundant amount of bread, that points to the miraculous character and also to the Eucharistic character of this event.
Right. Let me ask you also the idea of, and stay with you, Colin, on that focus. You were in seminary for a period of time. How was it portrayed to you?
I was in a good seminary, as Father Mark was, so it was portrayed appropriately in light of the text itself and not by some modern psychologizing of the event and putting into people's mouths what the person who is doing the thinking is trying to say. No, it was entirely taught in an Orthodox fashion, and I think that's the way it needs to be taught. Otherwise, people are disposed and prepared to accept the debunking of truths which the Church has held from the very beginning, from not just the first century, but the second and beyond, that in the Eucharist we receive Christ himself. And once you debunk the miracle stories associated with the Eucharist in Scripture, you are part of the way to what I think was the goal of Bultmann, who was alluded to earlier, a Protestant theologian who tried to de-supernaturalize and demythologize Scripture. You're in a way to reducing, you know, Christ to being a great teacher, a great moral leader, and to nothing more.
Right. Well, let me ask you, Father Mark, that seems to be the case. It seems to be, well, if you pull out all these miraculous things out there, then Jesus turns out to be a very nice avatar or a nice guy or a fabulous teacher, you know, one of many of the enlightened spirits of the world. And why do you think people or even theologians did that? And as Colin was alluding to in one way, if that's not really true, then maybe these other miracles aren't true, in which case, you know, maybe Jesus wasn't right about everything.
Yeah, I think it's a moral relativism that we've want to embrace since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden with the original sin. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about crossing that line of the creature to the Creator to determine the law, what's right and wrong. That's always a temptation for us because, yeah, if Jesus is divine, his revelation is unchanging. He's not just a human teacher that I can agree with some things and not with other things he said. We have to accept it all, and that requires a conversion. That requires a surrender to him. And we're uncomfortable with that. You know, we're uncomfortable getting too close to the divine. You know, mm-hmm. like the people in the Old Testament, right? Moses is on the mountain. They tell him, you stay up there. There's all this thunder and lightning and everything. I don't want to get so close to that because I have to recognize God. I have to change my life. And it's coming up more and more. It was sexual issues today. I was talking to a Protestant friend of mine, and they left one of the mainline denominations and had formed an independent church. And he said it was over the gay marriage issue on the surface, but he said underneath, he really thought it was about the divinity of Christ, of recognizing him fully as the Son of God. And to me, this miracle, I don't know if we've said it yet, but they're scrambling, right? The apostles are scrambling to find food. Where are we going to find food for all these people to eat or the money to buy food? So mm-hmm. they don't have it. They recognize they're out of bread and the people don't have bread. That's why they're kind of agitated by all this. So that bread, that earthly bread, comes from heaven in the feeding. So it's a miracle. And it's a prefigurement because he's giving us the Eucharistic bread, the bread of life, that doesn't come from our own efforts. It's a gift from God. It's this life that he gives us and wants to us to partake of. So we need a Savior. We need a Redeemer.
Well, speaking of that, of course, part of the story and the event, they talk about after it, the apostles go and collect the baskets of what's left over. Why do you think that was an important aspect of what was put in Scripture, Noah?
Oh, clearly John wants us to see that they started out at the end more than they started out with. Mm-hmm. He numbers that 5 loaves and 2 fish, and at the end you see that they have more loaves than they started out with. Mm-hmm. That's the indication that Jesus has done something divine. And also it makes it like the manna where you weren't supposed to leave any of it for the next day because it wouldn't stay. It's also important to understand that people who say these kind of things about this miracle are failing to take the Bible, the Gospel of John, for example, in John 6 as a whole, mm-hmm. because the miracle itself is attached to the boat with the disciples being in it, and they're struggling against wind and waves, and they see Jesus walking toward them. And then he gets in the boat, and the boat is suddenly where it is. Both of these miracles stand together to prepare you for the conversation Jesus is about to have with all the people about eat my flesh and drink my blood. Because he demonstrates, for example, that the nature of things do limit us in our use of them, but not God. God mm-hmm. can take the nature of things as they are and do greater things with them because he's not limited by the nature of things the way we are. He takes a boat that's supposed to go in a boatly manner across the sea, and he suddenly has it at the place where it's supposed to be. The space was no longer there. He walks on water that's liquid and never ceases to be liquid because he's God. And he demonstrates his divinity by doing greater things with the stuff that we have available to us that we are limited to their nature and our use of them. Mm-hmm. This is a very important point that the Scripture wants us to deal with, and we have to read it as a whole because then we're confronted with the challenge that John wants to give us to the reader. You know, mm-hmm. are you going to be like those people who do not believe? You have to see the signs that's being presented so you can be like the disciples in the end who say, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Right. Well, one of the other stories kind of relates is the road to Emmaus, Colin, mm-hmm. and the idea that, you know, it was only in the breaking of the bread. I used to say, what would have happened if Jesus didn't stay for breakfast? Those guys would have still been wandering away and not headed back to Jerusalem. But, I mean, it's so important over and over again, that image of the breaking of the bread, as Father Mark mentioned earlier, and its centrality to the understanding of the Eucharist and of communion and the Catholic Mass, ultimately.
It is, and I think scholars still dicker over whether, you know, that was a Eucharist or it mm-hmm. was just that suddenly their hearts and their minds were enlightened when the bread was broken as he had done at the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. Presumably they were among the 70 that were likely present at the Last Supper. And so to them, that was, and maybe the words he used even, that was a sign to them that this was the Christ whom they had seen crucified and must be risen. Mm-hmm. And it ties into so many things. It ties into the Jewish concept of what the Passover was about. And we've adopted that in our idea of the Paschal mystery, the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to glory. And it's the conclusion of his ministry on earth. And in that Paschal mystery, you see the elements put together in a timeless way, which Noah sort of alluded to with the boat and space and other elements of the miracle stories. Mm-hmm. Because what you see him doing is, before he actually dies, he celebrates liturgically his death, and then he dies and rises again. And this is exactly what we have in the Passover, the Jewish Passover, who every year they come together and they don't say our ancestors went through the Red Sea. They say we ourselves went through, we experienced this. And they have a word, zikaron, to describe that, mm-hmm. meaning that this is an actualization in the present of an event that occurred to our ancestors, but we ourselves experience now. And so in the Mass, we have the same thing. And I think the disciples in the Rei d'Emmaus sort of saw that, mm-hmm. how they were now participating again and anew in the Eucharist. And that expression, the breaking of the bread, became the sort of the secret word mm-hmm. that Christians used in the first century to hide the fact that they were celebrating the Eucharist from the Romans. They mm-hmm. called it the breaking of the bread. And they spoke nothing of the secret matter of it, that this was the body blood of Christ. And so there's a lot packed in there, and we could spend another half right. hour, I think, talking about all that can be found in that.
One of the Roman historians talked about what was actually going on, at least from the outside perspective, to prove that it was a serious, problematic cult for the Romans. Let me ask you, Father Mark, you alluded to in your notes about the idea of the connection also with this miracle, with Christ's temptation in the desert, turning stones into bread. How so?
Well, Pope Benedict, in his book, Jesus of Nazareth, talks about those temptations as Satan trying to dissuade him from the cross, ultimately, and work these dazzling miracles just to kind of overpower people. But mm-hmm. the first temptation is turn these stones into bread. And Jesus' answer is that we have to live by the Word of God. But he makes the point in there that he does. He does feed the people. He does multiply this bread. But the difference now is he has followers that are coming to faith in him. They're becoming disciples. And then he makes the bread here for them. And I thought that was interesting. He wants faith. He wants obedience. He doesn't want us to be there just to make him a bread king, as Fulton Sheen would say, right, in John 6. When they were told they wanted to carry him off and make him king, and he goes up the mountain alone in John 6. And he didn't want to be carried off and made king in a way the people wanted him to be king. You know, kick the Romans out, feed us all the time, we'll be fine. Mm-hmm. You know, he is going to be a king that reigns from the cross. His kingdom's established on the cross.
Right, and I would think also, Noah, as the idea that, you know, the people there many times are looking to be satisfied by more material things, and that's not what our Lord's talking about, right?
That's correct. I alluded to earlier that our Lord has a long discussion with them after he multiplies the loaves, he walks on the sea, and he then has a long discussion where he promises a miracle that he hasn't done yet, which is based upon the power he demonstrated in the other two. That while we are limited by the nature of things and our use of them, he is not so limited. And he talks about the use he can make of bread and of eating and drinking to have eternal life. These people cannot swallow this because their mind is merely on an earthly plane and they're unwilling to accept that what they saw is demonstration of that, that he is not limited by the nature of things and his use of them. He can make more bread without people having to go home and make some and bring it back. He can do that. And he's going to do that with ordinary bread and ordinary eating and drinking and give you something most extraordinary, which is eternal life. That long discussion is of great importance because it connects to the other two and makes it very clear that neither of those are to be understood as a natural phenomena, magic tricks of some type, but rather strong, clear, supernatural evidence for the thing he's going to do that he promises that he has not yet done, which is to turn bread to be crucified himself, right, and then the bread that we eat that gives us eternal life.
Right. I think, as Noah pointed out, too, I mean, just the idea in general that you always have to read these things in context and see, as we've alluded to and several of you talked about, whether it's Moses and the manna or the turning the rocks into red out of stones, there's all this prefigurement that's throughout Scripture. Let me ask you, Colin, with this, there was a quote in a Catholic Answers article that quoted St. Jerome said, wherein he calls the apostles to breaking of bread, that the greatness of the miracle might be more evident by their testimony that they, the people, had no food. So it says it right there. I mean, that was certainly mm-hmm. the impression that the apostles had, and it wasn't like they were new to the territory.
Right, and I think, it really is, in reading the sacred scriptures, you have to realize the purpose in which we are given them, and that is to teach us eternal truths and not temporal ones. We learn many temporal things along the way about history, about this plan of salvation that God, and how he works out through his divine providence in history to bring about the very things that he promises, the incarnation, the redemption, the church, and of course, as we get towards the end of the history at who knows when, all the things that are promised to occur in those times. So all of these things are pre-shadowed to us, foreshadowed, and we are to take them as they are, and in a way we have to have the humility to have the patience to wait on the Lord and see how he will manifest himself, as Noah had said, giving us something superabundant to what seems a merely natural thing. And in fact, it's been often said that the word used in the Our Father, give us this day our daily bread, has a different implication than the ordinary bread of a daily meal.
Okay. Let me ask you, Father Mark, as we're wrapping things up, as a priest, a Catholic priest, well, let me ask you, what would you say to somebody, or are you dealing with people who come to you and have been presented with this kind of demiraculized version of the scriptures or the faith?
Yeah, I do try to emphasize that in my preaching. We go out to parishes a lot to fill in and stuff, and I like to just say somewhere in there, Jesus is the Son of God. It kind of all comes back to that, and there's something that I think we're kind of afraid of that for some, I guess, call to conversion, call to change our life and everything, but he wants to give us the fullness of life, and I think that's the meaning of the outward sign of the Eucharist, being bread.
Right.
Because we need bread to live, and we need this Christ, the bread of life, the Eucharist, his body and blood, soul, and divinity. We need that for eternal life.
Right. Absolutely.
And so he wants to sustain us. And he says in John 6, so beautiful, after the feeding at some point, he says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that leads to eternal life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And he wants to satisfy the thirst we have for the fullness of life.
Excellent. Great way to wrap things up. Thank you again, Colin, Noah, and Father Mark for being, of course, with us today. We thank all of you for joining us, and don't forget to join us next week right here on the Catholic Sphere, where we'll bring you another topic dealing with theological issues and concerns in the Catholic Church. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time right here on the Catholic Sphere. Thanks.